All right, very good. We're back again studying the parable of the Good Samaritan. Overall, we've been studying Jesus' parables inside the Gospel of Luke, and we've been looking at Jesus as a metaphorical theologian. And again, once again, oftentimes we don't think when we talk about theology, when we talk about theologians, we usually talk about academics or our favorite semi-famous pastor, you know, theologian, and we rarely think about Jesus, but Jesus is the greatest theologian, and he often used metaphors so that those metaphors could touch us at the deepest levels of who we are, because we are not machines that think. We are human beings created by God, and we have emotions, we have experiences, we have our cultures that we're a part of, and Jesus is using all those very powerful things that's inside of us to try to get us to understand, you know, what he is delivering to us. And so, with that, you know, Ken Bailey has developed this little chart for us, and I think it's very, very good. Throughout all of Jesus' teachings, basically, this little chart, which looks like a baseball infield and outfield, except for center field, coalesces with Jesus' teaching. So, you know, everything begins with God. And by the way, you know, if you're listening to this and you didn't pick up last week's lesson, the chart, all of the slides we're going to be talking about are posted to last week, so you can go there and open that up. But this chart here starts with God, and God delivers Jesus Christ, his son, which is the costly demonstration of unexpected love. That showing up inside of the system, the created earth, and how we live and have our being inside of it, is what we need in order to accept freely as a gift. It's given as a gift. We don't merit it. God simply broke into history at a point in time, not because, you know, the timing was any more perfect than any other time. No, he just simply broke into the first century through Jesus Christ, his birth his ministry, and gave us this costly demonstration of unexpected love. When we accept that, when we bow our knee to him and accept that, that is called repentance. Repentance brings forth a new status. We have a righteousness, not of our own, that is delivered from this costly demonstration of unexpected love. And it's out of that righteous life that we have, we begin to live thankful back to God. This repentance and this righteousness is for everyone on earth, both the law-breaking sinners and the law-keeping sinners. And Jesus had a problem here as he broke into this culture and he began to teach. He had a problem with those who are, in particular, keeping the law. The fact that and this is what this parable was really all about. This law keeping lawyer is asking, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? How can I keep the law? How can the law keep me justified before God? Today we also, you know, use maybe not necessarily the law, but doctrine. How can doctrine keep me justified before my God? And if you're relying on the law or you're relying on the doctrine to keep you justified before God, then obviously you're out in the outfield and you're not running the bases at all. And so there's the diagram, there's the schematic. You know, every single one of Jesus' parables actually runs these bases. And so, you know, we'll look at that again here at the very end of this lesson. And so then we go to the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's four levels in this parable, And there's four levels in most of the parables, not all, but most. We have the level of story, the level of ethics, the level of theology, and the level of Christology in nearly every single one of Jesus' parables. And in this particular parable, all four levels are there. There has to be an entertaining story. It's not required, but you know, most parables give an ethical example inside of the parable. It tells us, most of the parables tells us something about the kingdom of God, something about the kingdom of God that the people of the time, the listeners, the hearers of the time, don't quite understand. Jesus is giving a revelation. When he gives these parables, you should say, oh, I wasn't thinking about the kingdom that way. You know, I didn't realize that this is how the kingdom is established, and this is how it's maintained, and this is how it functions. And then, especially in this parable, because, you know, the Samaritan obviously is, let the cat out of the bag here, the Samaritan is the example of Jesus, the Savior, and we see the hint of the character of the Lord, Christology, inside of this parable. In other words, the lawyer is asking, you know, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And that question is flawed. It really can't even have an answer because, you know, it's off base to begin with, because you need a costly demonstration of unexpected love, you know, that you receive as a gift, not something that you work for and that you merit, not something, you know, not some kind of system of law that you keep. And so, you know, as we go through the parable, the nitty-gritty of the parable, I want you to look for, you know, these four levels as we go through that. Now, we did take a look last week at Rembrandt once again. And, you know, one of the reasons why we're doing this is we're saying, well, you know, these very famous paintings of, you know, from a very intelligent brush has cultural connotations to it that actually have drifted away from the actual story. You know, we're looking at the fact that, you know, there's no mention of the types of animals that are in this story, but what do we have? We have a horse, you know, and
horse.
Yeah, and what kind of horse must it be? Of course, you know, it's a white horse, you know, because the good guys ride white horses. And, you know, most people in the artwork that's a part of the Renaissance, a part of the 16 and 1700s in Europe, what color is their skin? Well, they're pasty white, you know, and of course, you know, the people in this story are olive colored or darker. They are not pasty white, okay? Things like that. And you know, they tell a story. They have a theme to them, you know, that there's dramatic lighting and shadowing. The interesting thing about some of Rembrandt's structure inside of his painting is the compassion that he tries to paint. In other words, compassion, as far as Rembrandt's concerned, compassion and mercy and grace kind of get blended together. And when it comes to theology, when it comes to ethics, and when it comes to Christology, those things are very separate. And so we'll look at that today as well. Rembrandt, in his etching, even put a dog there defecating. And one of the reasons why is, you know, this dog, you know, just represents the gritty everyday world in which acts of mercy takes place, and you know, this is a very European thought, and it's not really a part of the story. So you can see, you know, as we move forward in time, as we put distance between us and the culture in which the story was told, the story takes a different flavor. And so, yeah, there's a lot of things that we talked about as far as, you know, those paintings were concerned. And you can go back, if you didn't hear it, you can go back to last week and hear a lot of that detail. But so, and last week we looked at round one, because we said that there's no way to just take the story out of its context and truly understand the depths of the story. Once you take the story out of the context and you take the context away from it, you know, you can make up just about any thought you want as far as the story is concerned. But there's a round one and round two that lead up to this story. Round one is where this lawyer is asking the question of Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus doesn't answer the question. He delivers another question to the lawyer. What about the law? And the lawyer responds, knowing that Jesus has already taught, here is the pinnacle of the law. He's already heard Jesus on this matter. And he's going to repeat back to Jesus exactly what he's heard. Love God and love your neighbor. Because Jesus said that's the summation of the law. And so Jesus, once he hears this, he gives acknowledge that, well, okay, well, you've learned, you know, you've heard what I've said and you've repeated it back to me. And then he said, well, okay, then fine. Do this perfectly and you'll have eternal life. You will live. And so, you know, we chew on that as American Christians. We chew on that like straw because, you know, we emphasize over and over and over again, well, you can't do anything to merit eternal life. Well, the answer to that actually is, well, no, that's not true. You can. It's just that you can't do it. Okay, so this lawyer. And, you know, many people think that this lawyer is just giving Jesus twisted questions to trip him up. And I don't think that's true, because when you look at the story, this lawyer just doesn't get it. Okay? Because when it comes right down to it, this lawyer, if, you know, love God and love your neighbor, do this and live, Jesus says, the lawyer's saying, well, okay, you know, I go to synagogue, I obey the laws that the rabbis give to me, so obviously I do love God. That's already in my favor. I've got that. But, you know, what he's wanting to ask here is, oh, well, wait a minute. What about my neighbor? How am I supposed to, hey, who is my neighbor anyway? So that's, you know, that's the beginning of round two. You know, the details of round one that we looked at, the lawyer is acting like a good student, but he's really a tester. what can a person do to become an inheritor? We said that, you know, in this culture, everybody knew that that's a flawed question, because the firstborn inherits the double portion and all the other kids fall in line for everything that's left over after that. And that is it. It would be an absolute unthinkable abomination to move outside of that circle in this culture. Cannot happen, will not happen, never happens. Anybody in this culture would have said, what do you mean do to inherit? You are an inheritor. You don't do anything to. Now, in our culture, you know, we're constantly saying, I said, I'm writing that kid out of my will. I'm done with him. You know, no, that doesn't happen in this culture. You know, not like the way we think in our culture. And Jesus says, you know, to that question, what do you think? The lawyer quotes Jesus' summary. You know, you can read about that in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, where Jesus is teaching, hey, here's the greatest summation of the law, love God, love your neighbor. And of course, you know, Jesus, we talked about last week, you know, Jesus is taking this right out of the Torah. It's in two places in the Torah. Love your neighbor is in Leviticus. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, everything that's in you. Is in Deuteronomy. Jesus says them backwards on purpose. A good rabbi would never do that. But Jesus says them backwards on purpose because we know for sure, especially with the rest of his teachings and even in this parable, without the love of God in your heart to begin with, you cannot love your neighbor as yourself. It's absolutely impossible. The only way to do it is to have the love of God first. Then you can do all those things. Okay, so that's where we left off last week, and now we're at round two, okay? And let me go ahead and just read the parable. It's very short. For us again, just to kind of get our feet underneath of us, and then we'll dive into the rest of the lesson here. So Luke chapter 10, that's where this is found, and we pick up in verse 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Of which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." All right. Praise God for his word. So there's the story again. This is round two, and round two picks up in verse 29, where he, this lawyer, is desiring to justify himself. Okay, so, and this is the reason why I say this lawyer isn't just there giving Jesus twisted thoughts to try to confuse him or somehow get him to say something blasphemous, whatever. You know, he really is actually trying to get to the root of the situation with the thought that he actually can keep the law, that he can do this and live, because, you know, he's trying to justify himself. And he's saying, "Who is my neighbor?" All right. So now, why would he say such a thing? Because, you know, we would say, well, you know, a neighbor is everyone, you know. Why? Well, because we grew up in Sunday school. We've been in church for a long time. So anybody in need would be our neighbor, right? I mean, that's what you've been taught over and over and over again. So you've got this churchy answer in your head. Well, certainly nothing like that is in the head of this lawyer, because, you know, as we read the rabbinic writing, the teachings in the Midrash, other places, the Talmud, you know, we see that there is a separation of the different types of people and how they're to be treated, especially by the priesthood, especially by those folks that are inside a particular system. And here's an interesting thought that every time I go here, I'm always reminded of Star Trek and the Wrath of Khan. And so, you know, the ship, the Enterprise, is in peril, and it's about to be destroyed, and all because, you know, they can't get the engines back online. All right, because they're out of line. The mechanism is out of line. The engines have to be lined back up, and there's just no possible way to do that in time because the engine compartment is flooded with radiation. And in this particular situation, you would have to go into that compartment and realign these engine components by hand, exposing yourself to the radiation and die. But that's exactly what Mr. Spock does. And in the very end, you know, Captain Kirk has got his hands on the glass looking at him, you know, inside this compartment or from the outside looking in. And Mr. Spock turns around and says, you know, don't mourn, you know, Admiral. He said the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few or the one. Okay, and so, you know, whether you knew it or not, you know, Star Trek tries to teach ethics. Now, whether that's ethically sound or not, that's debatable. But the point here is that, you know, when it comes to the priesthood is a system. All right, it really is. It is a system. It's a system that was established by God without question. Now, did it stay pure? Well, you know, the answer to that obviously is no. Why did it not stay pure? Because there's people inside the system. That's why. Why does the church? The church is a system, but and why does the church not stay pure? Because of the people that are inside there, you know. There's no question. But so, who is my neighbor? Some of the rabbinic writing and teaching would teach that, okay, look, we are the righteous, okay? Now, why are we righteous? Well, we are the righteous because we think rightly about God, okay? So, and we are the righteous because we think rightly about God. We do the right things before God. And if that's the case, one thing is not to get dirty. One thing is not to defile oneself. And how would you defile yourself inside of this system? Well, if I go and I eat with a Gentile, what happens to me? I become dirty. You know, there's something happens that I have to clean myself up because of. Okay, but it's interesting because there are caveats inside the system, which there should be. There are caveats inside the system that say, now, yes, if something happens inside the system that warrants you breaking some of the rules, it can be done. You know, it's possible to be done. But in this rabbinic teaching, there's no such exception for a Gentile. There's no such exception for a Samaritan. There's actually no such exception even for a Jew who's not following your code of doctrine and law. Okay? And so, you know, that being the case, I want you to stop thinking about this as three individuals inside of this story because Jesus was not teaching it that way. Okay, these are all people that are inside a system, and the systems have a profound effect on all three of these people. Okay, and so based on that, you need to understand that because you not only have not only live inside of systems, okay, but you've even, I'm sure, created your own little system that you live by and are coded by. And that being the case, I don't want to let you off the hook and just walk away from this story saying, oh, you know, I need to have a more compassionate heart. I'm here to tell you that all three of these hearts were compassionate. It's the system that they were in that caused to happen what happened. I'm saying that the priest's heart is no more or no less compassionate than the Samaritan's. There's no difference in the compassion of the man's heart. Okay? However, his actions were calibrated by the system in which he ascribed to. Okay? And that's very important for us, because all of us Americans are inside of this system. Even American church life is systematized. Okay? Systematic theology is all about systematizing the theological understanding of who God is. Okay? And so, the lawyer doesn't understand. He can't perform the requirement at this point. Jesus said, you have to leap over the moon in order to save yourself. And the lawyer still doesn't get it, because he's attempting to justify himself by asking the question, who is my neighbor? If I can define that down to a narrow scope, then I can keep that part of the law. I can, you know. And so what that says is, did each one of these men love their neighbor? Okay. By the systems that they were in, the answer to that is yes. All right? So that's where we're going. You know, I'm sure you probably never quite looked at it this way, but, you know, it's apparent as we look at the story, it's apparent what Jesus is saying here. Okay, so let's look at the actual parable itself, and of course, you know, it is in chiastic structure, we have the seven scenes, okay, and they relate to each other, and the center scene is the Samaritan, and how when he saw the man, he had compassion on him. That's the central focus of the parable. Why do we know that? Because that's the hinge point of the chiastic structure, the chiasm. Okay, so the first part of the parable is Jesus saying, a man. Now, Jesus did not identify the man. He didn't say a Jew. He didn't say a Phoenician. He simply said a man. Okay. He was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Again, we talked about that's a 5,000-foot drop over 17 miles. And it was known as a pretty rough, not only rough journey, but it was a place where you could get yourself in trouble. That's where robbers hung out in the caves and in the nooks and crannies. And, you know, they would jump out and levy their tax on you, and that's basically what it was. Now, you know, most of the time in that particular culture, in that particular time, if you didn't resist, they would just let you go on your merry way. Obviously, this guy probably resisted, and they beat the crap out of him, okay? So, he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers. They stripped him, okay? Now, how do you identify in that close-knit culture with all of these little subcultures all over the place? How do you identify where someone comes from? By the way they dress and by the way they speak. Okay? What did Jesus take away in this story? The man is stripped, he's beaten, and they left him, what Jesus said is, half dead. What does half dead mean? Half dead means breathing but unconscious. The man cannot speak and he has no clothes. So you cannot tell where this man is from. There's no possible way. More than likely, you're just looking at a naked man that's got olive skin. And every man in that particular piece of the world, if you make him naked, he's just going to be laying there with olive skin. You're not going to know. You've got to be able to talk to him. You have to see how he's dressed to know who he is. You wouldn't know the difference in this man. You wouldn't know whether he was a priest, or you wouldn't know that he was a Philistine. You wouldn't have any idea. Okay, so Jesus takes that away. In verse 31, now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Okay, so now why did the priest have to stay that far away from this man? It's because of the system that the priest is a part of. Okay, he has to stay four cubits. Cubit is from the tip of the finger to the elbow. He has to stay four cubits away from blood, death, all those kinds of things, lest he be defiled. Okay? Now, what do we know about a priest? Number one, okay, so there's three classes of people that work in the temple in Jerusalem. The priesthood, the Levites, and the common folk. All three are working inside of the temple process. Now, there are limits to how far, how deep you can go based on, you know, those three classifications. However, you know, a priest is on duty. They are large and in charge. They're the head pastor of today, okay? A Levite is also of the priestly tribe of Levi. However, they have not attained to priesthood, okay? They're not going in and they're not working any of the implements inside of the tabernacle or the temple at this point. But they are working the system. A Levite would be considered a priest assistant. And what would he do? Well, the heavy lifting that the priest doesn't have time to do. Who's going to cut the throats of the cow and drain the blood out and put the blood where it belongs? The Levite's going to. The priest isn't going to do that. You know, there's a lot of things need to be done in the sacrificial system. And a priest has plenty to do. So he's got to have Levite assistance in order to do all these things. And who's going to pick up the trash around the perimeter? Who's going to polish, you know, some of the metal that among the things that we don't want tarnished. We don't want the tabernacle or the temple to look, you know, unkept. Well, the common folk are going to do that, and they're doing that, okay?
Who's now, the
yeah, that's right. Who's going to stack the chairs? Who's going to run the vacuum? Well, the common folk do all that. And so you have, you know, these three classes of folks that are working in the temple. Now, the priest, we know from records, historical, hard records, that the priests were, yeah, they were wealthy. They just were. Every priest was wealthy. Why? Well, because they collected a portion of the tithe, and they took that home to their family. They collected a portion of the sacrifices, and they took that home to their family. They were wealthy. And certainly, we already know, we know for sure that this guy is not walking. This priest is not walking. Now, why is the priest going down to Jericho? Well, again, we know from historical records that just like today, you know, Jerusalem, hey, you know, Jerusalem, it's basically sold out. You know, there's no place to build in Jerusalem. If you're a brand new priest, what do? Well, you go to the suburbs. That's what you do. You live in the suburbs and you work in the temple. And so you go down to Jericho, and you live in the suburbs down there, and you go back and forth on this road. You're up there for 2 weeks, you come back. And then when you're up again for, you know, to work as the priest in the temple, you go back. I mean, that's why this priest is going up and back, up and back, up and back. And not just that, you know, he is wealthy, and he's not going to waste time walking 17 miles. He's going to get on his animal, and he's going to trek down the hill, you know, because rich people don't waste time. That's the reason why rich people have airplanes and helicopters and those kinds of things. Why? Because I can't waste my time, you know. And so, you know, Jesus is putting together a parable that makes absolute sense, logical sense inside of that culture. Now, a Levite is not. He is not wealthy. And a Levite, very much so, probably was walking, more than likely. So the Levite also in verse 32 when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. But again, the Levite is inside of that system, and he knows he doesn't want to defile himself. He knows that for sure. Is it unimaginable that that the priest and the Levite would just go, No, why? Well, you know, that could be a priest laying there. Could be. It's possible. I would say that more than likely the priest and the Levite both really struggled through this. Now, the Levite probably less so, because he knew his priest boss had gone before him, because he's riding. They probably started out at the same time, but this guy's walking, this guy's riding, so he's way ahead. And he said, well, you know, my boss didn't stop. I'm not going to stop either. You know, my boss assessed the situation, and even though I know my boss is a good man, he's a man with a compassionate heart, he moved on. So therefore, so will I. Most likely, that was probably what happened. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Okay, so there's the three characters inside that story. Now, think about this priest. The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few or the one. Okay, so let's say it's Sunday morning. And let's say I'm scheduled to preach and you're scheduled to hear. And you are hundreds. And someone calls me and says, I need you desperately right now. And it's 10:55 a.m. What do I do? Do I let that person perish and speak to you the word of God? That's a real conundrum. It's a real thought process, isn't it? It's not so simple. It's not so easy. And so, because, why? Because I have been given by God the position and the responsibility. How do I shirk it? How do I walk away from that? What would cause me to do such a thing? And so, you know, this, and not only this, but this priest, if he goes and he touches that man, he's already going to be defiled. But if that man dies, this priest has to go back to Jerusalem, find a red heifer. That's not easy. And that ain't cheap. Burn the red heifer to ash, wash himself and everything else that he has owns in that ash of red heifer, be off for 7 full days, which now I'm not collecting for my family. I'm not collecting the tithe. I'm not collecting any food, any. It's cost me a week's wages, and it probably cost me two months' wages to buy a red heifer. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. And not only that, but I know my obligations before God, and now this takes me offline for how long? A month? Probably. It's not as simple as you think. It's not as simple as you think. And of course, the Levite is going to follow his priest. There's no question about that. He's going to look and he's going to do exactly the same thing that the priest is going to do. Why? Because they are in a system and they have dedicated their life to the system and they value the system more than the people that are in it. And I can tell you that if you're an American, you may be in the exact same position. After all, if you're a Republican and a Democrat's in serious trouble, are you going to help them out? Possibly no. Because you would say, well, who is my neighbor anyway? People that think like me and act like me and stand justified before God? As a matter of fact, all those stinking Democrats, I can't wait to see the look on their face when Jesus said, depart from me, for I never knew you. And you say, yes, finally, justice. And so somehow we miss all this when we read this story. Somehow we decontextualize and we pull this out, even though we live inside of these systems exactly like these people did. Okay? So let's look at the story now a little deeper. Let's review the chiastic structure here as well. But first of all, you know, look at the center of the chiasm. Look at the hinge point. The hinge point is the most important part. The hinge point bears the theology. It bears the ethics. And in this particular case, it definitely bears the Christology. Because Jesus, in using the Samaritan, Jesus is speaking about himself. Okay? Jesus, like the Samaritan, comes from outside the system. Okay? Jesus, like the Samaritan, oftentimes ignores the system to rescue. As a matter of fact, all the way through Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, it's not difficult to find folks breaking the system and God approving. Not difficult to find that. You know, when David and his men were hungry and in need of sustenance, what did they do? They ate the bread of presence. They ate the showbread. God approved. Okay? When in the book of Esther, when the folks were defiled at the Passover because of the length of time it took for them to defeat the enemy out in the suburbs than in the city, and they wanted to actually celebrate the Passover, God said, don't worry, I'll give you another 7 days, get your act cleaned up, then you can celebrate the Passover. I'll make an exception for you. Why? Because your heart's right. Because your heart is right. And so this Samaritan is coming from outside the system. This Samaritan is going to a person who cannot do anything for themselves. Okay? He's half dead. He's stripped. He has no possessions, no way to pay. And so, you know, it's obvious that Jesus is saying, you know, I am the Samaritan. This is the reason why the lawyer is there trying to mess with him. This is the reason why all the Jewish leadership is always trying to get Jesus' goat. They're always looking to get him to blaspheme, to prove to the people of that were looking his way and really latching on to who he was. They wanted to say, look at this man, you know, look at the law of God and how this man continually, day after day after day, time after time, breaks the law. Okay. It's interesting in Mark chapter 2, in verse 27, there's no other gospel that actually has this statement of Jesus in it. But it is a very profound statement, and it has a lot to do with this story and this parable. Let me just read the whole little section here, yeah, Mark 2. 23 through 28. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, they are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And he said to them, now, first of all, is that true? Well, yes, it is. You know, you're not supposed to harvest on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath, okay? Have you ever read, and now, but he said to them, Jesus said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, now here is the crux of what Jesus is teaching here in this parable. Here's the crux, okay? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying is, man was created first. God created man, okay? And then what did he do after he created man? He created the Sabbath. Why? So that their relationship could flourish and being enhanced by the Sabbath. The Sabbath came after the creation of Adam and Eve, okay? God, Adam and Eve, and God saying, boy, I really love these people. And my goodness, you know, what can I do to make this love relationship flourish? Oh, I know. Let's put the Sabbath in place. And the Sabbath will be there. And in general, the Sabbath will always make a closer relationship with me and them. Okay? That's the reason why it was created. That's the reason why it's there. It stands to make our relationship with God flourish. Okay? That's the point. That's what Jesus is saying. God didn't create the Sabbath and then say, hey, I know, let's put people inside there. That's not what he did. That is not what he did. But yet, the priest and the Levite are acting as if that is the truth. But the Samaritan, no. You know, and the interesting thing is, from the biblical story, would this be true? The priest falling on this man and giving him everything that he needed, took him to Jericho, and he was defiled. But yet he went to his God and said, O Lord God Almighty, yes, this has happened, but you know I love you, and I want my hands to be clean. Between me and you, what needs to be done? God would have made an exception. He would have given him something. Through the story, we see all the time God looking at the heart and saying, now, you know, we're not going to break the law. We're not going to do that. However, I'm going to put a caveat in here. You know, I'm going to put a caveat in here, and we're going to get back on track. This was an exception. There is exceptions inside of life where you just say, this needs done. It's even in the provisions written in the Talmud, written in the Midrash. If you're a good Jew who observes the law and your animal falls in a pit and it is the Sabbath, you get that animal out, you know. There's exceptions for all of those things, okay? And so when systems rule our hearts and allow us to make excuses for not doing the right thing, even though the system in general is good, the system is not being looked at properly. It's not being valued properly. So the Samaritan, he is ignoring the system. He saw him. He had compassion. Now, what does he have to do? The Samaritan has to make up for the first two instances of contact, okay? So what's the first thing he does? He went to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. In other words, he was unlike the Levite. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side, okay? And then what did he do? Then he sat him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He had to make up for the priest who was riding and had his animal. However, he, you know, the priest said, oh, you know, the priest would have had the perfect excuse. Perfect excuse. I think the Levite had a good excuse because, oh my goodness, this man is knocked out. He's heavier than I can carry. Oh, if I only had an ambulance, if I only had a way to get him down to Jericho. Well, the priest did. And so the Samaritan's making up for the priest. He has an ambulance. The priest had an ambulance. He's going to use his ambulance. He's going to take him there. So he's making up. You can see the chiasm works exactly that way. And then, you know, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers who was stripped him, beat him, departed, left him half dead. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. In other words, the Samaritan is taking care of the problem. Okay, this is the answer to the problem. And so, you know, with this, with it, in this story, we can see that, you know, this is the way it's supposed to be understood, that the Samaritan is Jesus, the priest is in a system, and he is. He's not necessarily thinking that he's right or wrong. What he's thinking is, I am protecting the system because the system matters more. I value the system more. The Levite's following his boss. And the Samaritan is Jesus. And he's coming from outside. He is rendering the help. It is costing him, and not only that, but this Samaritan is taking him to a place where the people in the city of Jericho may kill the Samaritan. Probably will. Well, you know, I like the analogy that that Bailey gives. It's politically incorrect anymore, but I don't care about that. So. The point here is he's saying, okay, well, you know, let's say that the Samaritan is a Native American Indian, and he comes and he's walking toward Dodge, and he comes upon a cowboy that has 2 Indian arrows in his back, and he says, oh my, this cowboy's going to die if I don't do something. So he loads the cowboy on his horse and takes him into Dodge. Do you think the Indian is going to last the night in Dodge? No, he's not. They're going to kill him. But he's going to save this man's life no matter what. And that's exactly what the Samaritan is doing. And that's exactly what Jesus broke into history to do. He's going to be killed for having the kind of compassion it takes to save a people who cannot save themselves. And it's all about the system. It literally is all about the system. And again, you know, if we don't think of it that way and we don't examine our own systems, Think of it this way. You know, we often focus on, you know, the people in the story rather than the systems and the actions. The priest, the Levite, the system is the law. The Samaritan, he is the system of salvation. That's who he is. And you think that, you know, you don't have systems that restrict you from doing something that you probably should do. Think again. You know, it's interesting because, you know, if in academics, this is called a paradigm, okay? And a paradigm is nothing more or less than, you know, building a frame and painting a picture inside that frame. And everything in that picture is how you understand your life, the world you live in, and everybody else that you relate to, and everything else you relate to, okay? Now, what causes you to add something to the picture? What causes that? because you've already been exposed to everything. You know, you placed your values already on everything, and you painted the values into that portrait. And, you know, that's it. I mean, that's the paradigm. That's the system. But what happens if I do that as Mike, and I do that, and all of a sudden someone tells me about Bigfoot? They give me a story about Bigfoot. And Bigfoot's not in my paradigm. He's not on my picture anywhere. Nowhere. Oh, I don't believe that. But then I hear another story. And I hear another story. And I hear 1,000 stories. 10,000 stories. 100,000 stories. What should I do, I say to myself, about my paradigm? What if most of those stories are just frivolous tales? Okay, fine. But what if out of those 100,000 stories, what if one is true? What must I do to my paradigm? I got to draw Bigfoot in the corner. I got to put him in there. If only one of those stories is true, I have to change my paradigm. Jesus is changing our paradigms. And even still yet today, he is, because if you think about this for a second, you know, even in the church, denominations are systems, every single one. Eschatology is systems. Am I premillennial? All millennial, postmillennial? Am I Calvinist? Am I Arminian? Am I Baptist? Am I Methodist? All of these systems are in place. And I have this paradigm. I have this painting that only includes people like me. And a part of that is, you know, I haven't drawn in any gifts of the Spirit, none whatsoever. The only thing that I believe in is the things that I can see, feel, taste, touch, experience. The world for me is material. God, there's no question. There can be God and there can be Satan that are otherworldly. Nothing else, though. Nothing else. And for the most part, neither one of them pay too much attention to me. I just simply work in the world, operate in the world, and my paradigm is material things only. And then, you know, I begin to listen to Jesus' teachings. I begin to see him doing battle against demons and driving them out and think, wait a minute. Maybe I need to adjust my picture. Maybe I need to put something else in there. This parable requires us to do exactly that. No matter who we are, there is a system that we live in that needs to be adjusted. Because I can tell you this, there is not one of us here that doesn't have a system of staying clean. We want to stay clean, and good for you. You should stay clean. But what if I would do that? If I would do this inside my system, that would put me in a bad crowd. That would put me in a place of not being clean. That would make my hands dirty. Well, Jesus said, look, you know, I came to get bloody with the people. I came to heal up wounds. I came to carry half-dead people to rescue. It's easy. It's really easy, you know, because, you know, some of the paradigms that I grew up with, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, and I don't date girls who do. And look, I married one that does all those things. No. No, not really. Just teasing.
One out of three.
Okay, yeah. One out of three is okay. But so the point here in this parable, the point is, let's go to that very last slide here. Yeah, we often focus on the people rather than the system. That Jesus is talking about systems. What is Jesus doing battle with all the way through the gospel? It's not with people, it's with systems. And so we see that the priest, the Levite, represents the legal systems that Jesus has such a problem with inside of the Gospels and in his life and his experience as he worships God with the people and teaches them and leads them and talks to them about, you know, what it is to truly be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And then, obviously, as we look at Bailey's diagram one last time here, you know, we see the Samaritan represents this costly demonstration of unexpected love. And it's only in that repentance can happen, and it's only in repentance that righteousness can take place. And when it comes to our paradigm, we need to keep that in focus. You know what? And then again, you know, who is our neighbor? Who are we willing to go out and touch, even when they're bloody, even when they're unconscious? They're sinners.
Question for you.
Mm-hmm.
Samaritan, they were half Jew, half Gentile. Significance to that? You didn't talk about the significance.
Yeah, okay. So, yeah, and that's a good point, Kent. Yeah, let's talk about that for a minute. You know, Jesus is telling a story that's different than any other story that's ever been told. I've never found, and I've never had an academic present to me, a story where the bad guy is the hero. Never. Ever. You know, again, using the Indian and the cowboy analogy, I mean, how well would the story go over if I went up to Wyoming, got all the cowboys together and said, now, you know, that cornstalk, man, if it weren't for cornstalk, you cowboys would be nothing. That wouldn't go over very well. That wouldn't work very well. But and this is a story that is exactly that way. Why? Because all the heroes in our stories are the people like us that are saving the no good for nothing. Okay? But Jesus is putting the no good for nothing in the position of the hero. And the main thing about a Samaritan is they're 50% Jew and 50% Gentile. What's Jesus there to do? He's to bring the Gentiles and the Jews back together again. And that's the reason why he's a Samaritan. Mark.
There's one other element.
Mm-hmm.
That is the robber.
Mm-hmm.
And if you look at the man as mankind, that's dying on the robber is Satan, who put him there,
mm-hmm.
and he's there to kill, steal, and destroy.
Yep.
And he's kind of left out of that whole scenario, but there's the problem, and Christ is also addressing it. But it's kind of a silent, you don't see it. But the robber is...
Yes.
He caused it all.
Yeah, that's an excellent point, Mark. So Mark is saying, hey, look, you know, don't forget the robber in this, because it is Satan who came to steal, kill, and destroy. And there's no question that he put the person, whoever this man is. We never really find out.
He's just here to... He's a man. I want rid of him.
Exactly. There's one good human being as far as Satan's concerned, a dead one. And so, you know, that is a good point, Mark. We do. I didn't really even talk about the robber. The robber is Satan and any of those who are in line with the destruction of humanity. Yes.
Can you talk a little bit about how Jesus, he comes from outside the system,
mm-hmm.
yet he says, I fulfill the law.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. Kent is asking the question, how do we reconcile then Jesus saying, I'm the fulfillment of the law? Okay. Now, it's kind of obvious. Well, it's obvious in one way, and it's an enigma in another. Okay. Because what we normally think of is Jesus saying, I fulfill the law. He's saying, I never broke the law, not even once. And of course, you know, that's true. But yet, he healed on the Sabbath, breaking the law. He worked on the Sabbath. He allowed his people to harvest on the Sabbath. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, the law as it is in place by God, I followed perfectly. Your problem is, you don't do what I do. I followed the law perfectly. I harvested on the Sabbath. Why? Because my people were in need. I loosed the woman on the Sabbath. Why? Because she was in need. That's why. In other words, you have a corrupt law. My law is perfect. Okay. So when Jesus comes and says, I'm the fulfillment of the law finally is here. The law hasn't been here in its perfection. In other words, it really is looking at things like this. You will not know true justice until you stand before God in eternity. Then you will know absolute justice. You will experience absolute justice. If you go to the court system now, do you experience absolute justice? Of course not. Why? Because there are people in the back room behind the curtain that want what you have. And the judge, they have his ear because they're in his pocket too. And so, you know, if there's nothing that they want from you, you know, you'll kind of work your way through the system and be okay, I suppose. But if there's anything those people behind the curtain want of yours, you're a goner. You're done.
Is the priest and the Levites the only one that live inside this system? Obviously, the Samaritan didn't.
No. Donna's saying, is the priest and the Levite the only one living inside the system? No. The priests, the Levites, and all the common folks that followed their teaching are inside the system. Everyone is inside the system, even the common folk. Yeah. So even a common person would have had a struggle.
But you could come from outside of the proselyte and be part of that.
Oh, absolutely.
You didn't have to be just one of them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, becoming a proselyte means that you actually become, you know, a part of the system. That's what you... even today, you can go and you can take classes, you can study under the rabbis, you can read the Torah. You can go through bar mitzvah, sort of like, and you can say, okay, now I'm a son of the covenant. I'm now a Jew. Mm-hmm. You can do that even yet today.
But you will always be a lesser Jew.
yeah, lesser Jew. Okay, well, that's probably true.
Very true.
Mm-hmm. Sheila has something to say. Mm-hmm.
It got corrupted along the way.
Yes.
You know, through the generations. Totally corrupted.
Yeah.
Bailey, and one of his handouts on this parable, quotes from Ben Shirach in chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Mm-hmm. Ben Shirach was one of the rabbis who was greatly influenced the first century.
Yeah, okay, hold on right there. Come up here so they can hear. That needs to be read. I agree with that. So this is, if you're looking in your Bible and you have a Bible with an Apocrypha in it, This is the book of Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiasticus, or Ben Sherek. Okay, this is a second temple period writing. Okay.
Okay, so all of these priests, all the Jews of this time, they followed Ben Sherek because he was during that time period and he was quite famous. And this is some of his writings you should read. Oh my goodness, he hated women. Oh, he wrote terrible things about women.
He did.
And Jesus came and turned them all around mm-hmm. on women. But listen to what he wrote in chapters 12, 1 through 7. If you do a good turn, know for whom you are doing it, and your good deeds will not go to waste. Do good to a devout man, and you will receive a reward. If not from him, then certainly from the Most High. No good will come to a man who persists in evil, one who refuses to give alms. Give to a devout man. Do not go to the help of a sinner. Do good to a humble man. Give nothing to the godless one. Refuse him bread. Do not give him any. It might make him stronger than you are. Then you would be repaid evil twice over for all the good you have done him. For the Most High himself detests sinners, and will repay the wicked, will repay the wicked with vengeance. Give to the good man, and do not go to the help of the sinner. So this is the mindset of that first century Jew.
Yeah, and that was part of my question to ask is because it's different for Jesus to say, I'm the fulfillment of the law as perfection as God intended it.
Yes.
In as opposed to the system that he was speaking against.
Yeah, that's right.
And it got lost when I was in Sunday school in the Baptist church, the Samaritan, they never talked anything about the Samaritan being Jesus. It was always, go and be like the Samaritan. Be mm-hmm. a Samaritan, be good.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
But that's an example of the corruption of the system.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Over it is.
The years that,
mm-hmm.
that wasn't the system God originally put.
Yeah, that's part of my point, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus was trying to hit the reset button, saying, mm-hmm. you've forgotten
yeah.
what this really means.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, you know, and so, you know, in America today, when the Republicans say the Democrats are, you know, are going to be the end of democracy, you know, what does it mean? Or when, especially when the Democrats say other Republicans are going to be the end of democracy. What does it mean? It means that you're outside of my system. It has nothing to do with democracy. It says you're outside of my system. You know, you're different than my system. And God is saying, you know what? There is a system. He's called Jesus Christ. It's called a life of justification, sanctification, and eventually glorification. And that's the system you need to be paying attention to. And that's what the Samaritan represents. A costly demonstration of unexpected love. Because this Samaritan, in the end, this Samaritan it could cost him everything. It could cost him everything that he even owns. How long is the man going to stay there? And what's the innkeeper going to want when he comes back? He leaves it open. You take care of him. When I come back, I'll give you every penny.
How long is he going to be in the
hospital? Right. That's another system. All right, any other questions about that? All right, very good. And let's pray and we'll go about our day. Lord, again, thank you for a time in your word. Thank you for a fresh look. Lord, I pray that as we look at our own paradigms, I pray that we can even go home this very day and just look at that picture that we painted and see, maybe there's something missing. Maybe. Possibly. And so help us do that, Lord. This is the perfect picture to allow self-examination to take place. And so, Lord, thank you for it. I thank you that you never give up. I thank you that you are always sharpening us. You're always knocking off rough edges. You're always getting us to a place where we can love you more and we can flourish in your world like we never have before. And so help us do exactly that, Lord. In your precious name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.